to the saints, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. What we are by the will of God. Where we are by the will of God. You are here tonight, I am here tonight, by the will of God. And God is good. His mercy is everlasting. If we truly believe these statements, that we are where we are by the will of God, that we are what we are by the will of God, and that God is good and His mercy is everlasting, if we truly believe these things, then we have all we need to attain through God's grace that peace that passes all understanding, no matter what the circumstances. And I say that last thing with no small hesitation. I think of all the billions of bad things that can happen in our lives in this world, and I tremble. And I understand vividly the fear and anxiety that accompanies even contemplation of some of these things. And I also recall the hopelessness and despair that infused my life at these times prior to becoming a Christian, and I can tell you there is no comparison between then and now. Note also in this verse that Paul calls his audience the church of God, not the pastor's church. I've known some pastors who have forgotten that and have either taken on the entirety of the burden of ownership and responsibility for the church that they were never intended to bear, or who have lost sight of who is the true head of the church. In one instance, the pastor inevitably suffers. In the other, the church does. But Paul reminds us, it is the church of God in Christ Jesus. And finally, in this verse, Paul greets all the saints who are in all Achaia. There is not, according to Scripture, a special class of believers called saints. By definition, we are all saints, whether we refuse the job title or not. Saints means called out ones. And by Christ, we are called out from the world to God. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting good things that we do not deserve. In that sense, it's the opposite of mercy, which is not getting the bad things we do deserve. Grace changes everything. All the formulas of our existence, all the flimsy understanding we might have of cause and effect in this life is changed by grace. That's a good thing. It is by God's grace and through the grace of His Son, Jesus, that I stand before you tonight redeemed. I certainly don't deserve such favor. It is by God's grace that He has gifted me with my beloved wife and my precious daughters. I certainly don't deserve such favor. In fact, it is by God's moment-by-moment undeserved grace poured out lavishly from heaven that my heart continues to beat and my lungs continue to breathe. It is by grace alone, His grace, that I now have peace with God. Whereas before He saved me, God and I were implacable enemies. And it is impossible, note this, to know that peace at a heart level without receiving first that grace. And note, finally, also, that the conjunctive and connecting God and our Father, the Lord, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a grammatical construction in Greek that connotes equality. It's one of the many proofs in Scripture, some subtle, some very direct, that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the divine Trinity. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The father of anything in the ancient world means the originator, the source of that thing. Mercy then originates from God. That's important to remember. And not just mercy in the abstract, but substantive mercies, plural, comes from Him. If God did not exist, there would be no such thing as mercy. I say that because I've thought about this. And I conclude that we rightly call the fallen natural order, the law of the jungle, merciless. It was not so in the beginning. But when Adam rebelled, God cursed all creation. He withdrew His all-encompassing protection, among other things. And what we see now is a natural world and the world of fallen man filled with unspeakable cruelty. It's happening now in many parts of the world. There is a ruthlessness in the world that is beyond description. Yet at the same time, fallen man in the world is not as bad as it could be. Yet. And God provides mercies new to us each day. Sometimes that's hard to see. Sometimes it's hard to believe and hold fast to your heart in the world around you, or even in your current circumstances, whatever they might be. But His mercies are new every morning. Often, some of these mercies we don't even understand. We don't even recognize them as such. Or we take them for granted. And Paul also reminds us that the Father is the God of all comfort. That word in Greek is interesting. It means all. All comfort. Not just some. These are purposeful words inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down by Paul. And they themselves are a source of mercy and comfort to us. The God of mercy and comfort. Not at all what we imagine in our own, or what the world sees God as. Not at all how the pagans around Paul viewed their own false gods and goddesses. Those idols were projections of mankind's own fallen character. They were arbitrary and self-centered and demanding. Some even demanding the sacrifice of children. But Paul says our God of mercy and comfort comforts us in all our tribulation. Again, that word, all. And the word tribulation is very interesting. It has the root meaning of pressure. And in Latin, it comes from the word tribulum, which is a farming implement. It's a heavy wooden framework with bits of flint or metal fixed to the underside and hauled across grain to crush the stalks in order to separate the good seed from the chaff. That's what the word tribulation comes from, the tribulum. So here Paul gives, at least in part, some of the purposes of the pressure, the tribulation, the suffering that we sometimes experience in our lives. It's to winnow out the chaff in each one of us sometimes. That unusable part of us that needs to be blown away by the winds of the Holy Spirit so that what is left is good seed that can be used by God. And we also see another reason for tribulation, for pressure in the lives of believers. It makes us recipients of God's comfort for our own benefit. So, among other things, we can share that comfort with others. How many of us have gotten relief from suffering by a word fitly spoken by another believer? A psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song by someone in the faith, spouse or friend, coming alongside, which is what comforter means, by the way, parakletos, someone who comes alongside and weeping with us in our sorrow or supporting us in our pain. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or comfort also abounds through Christ. We are not alone. I mentioned that last time when we studied the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul wanted to remind the recipients of that letter that they were not alone. That they had churches throughout the world praying for them. That they had each other and him praying for them. And that above all, they had the intercession of God through his Holy Spirit. We are not alone in our sufferings. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who suffered abundantly for us and was tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. Our God and Savior took human nature upon himself for that very purpose, to suffer and die for our sin. And his suffering must have gone beyond anything we might suffer. Separation from the Father, from whom he had never been separated for all of cosmic history. Suffering each temptation in ways that we can't imagine, but is likened to resisting to bloodshed, striving against sin. He who knew no sin must have felt each temptation to sin as a piercing blade, a keenness we can barely imagine. And given Jesus' knowledge of holiness and justice, how cutting must the impact of sin in the world be to him in contrast? We grieve today over the cruelty and sin of the world, and even in our own lives and in our own hearts. Can you imagine the grief of Jesus, the sinless one? Because he knew pure holiness. He knew pure justice. He is the definition of both those things in and of himself. And he came to earth for us to suffer in that way. Each day he saw the ravages of sin on the earth with an exquisite pain of knowing the pure opposite in ways that we fallen humans cannot even begin to imagine. Every waking moment was in some way accompanied by the knowledge of what life was intended to be and would be again because of his death on the cross, in comparison to what it was at that time under the thrall of sin and death. And as Christians immersed in his word, we have some of that same cutting and poignant perception, don't we? We see the impact of sin in the world and our own sin with a brokenheartedness that is, at least in part, akin to what Christ suffered. That's what Paul meant. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. That's what he was talking about. Like parents who watch a child depart from truth into sin, so Christ suffers when he sees his children do the same. And so we suffer as Christian fathers and mothers under the same circumstances. Or when we witness our children suffer physically from the effects of the fall, it grieves us in ways unspeakable. But as his suffering abounds in us, Paul writes that also his divine and all-encompassing consolation or comfort is ours through him. So much so that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who indwells us all, is called in John and other places the Comforter. Let's not gloss over that fact. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the very Comforter that God sends to us. And as there are infinite ways we can suffer, so too are the infinite ways of his comfort. And he knows how to comfort. When I first became a Christian some 20 years ago, I watched a beloved brother in Christ in his 40s at that time ascend the heights of hope and fall into the depths of despair as he watched his wife, also in her 40s, at first cured and then drained of life by a cruel cancer. I was a baby Christian back then, barely able to imbibe the milk of the word, but I witnessed their journey with awe and more than a little terror. There was inexpressible and private sorrow. I could see that. But there was also something else that impacted me greatly. There was a transcendent hope, not of a cure, but of a victorious life to come. And they live that out in front of me. What a gift. What a tragedy. To this day, I doubt that I could even begin to match the grace and courage that man and that family, and they had young children, display. But I remember to this day. Verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. There is undeniable and necessary purpose in the afflictions and sufferings that come our way. It's true of a believer. It is not true always of an unbeliever. Scripture teaches that sometimes we suffer for correction. David recognized that in the Psalms, writing that unless he had been afflicted, he would have not remembered the goodness of the Lord. I have lived a life like that. Unless I have been afflicted, I would think that I could be self-reliant. I could think that maybe I don't need the Lord Jesus. But when I am afflicted, I remember. Sometimes it's for refinement, like in the fire, when the dross of our lives is burned off in the crucible and pressure of suffering. Like gold refined in the fire. But oftentimes, it is as revealed here, for the comfort and even the salvation of others. Don't miss that. Know this, that there are times when both our suffering and our comfort not only works in us, but is also for the benefit of others. This should give us hope and encouragement, knowing that nothing that befalls us in this life is without divine purpose. Even the trials. Perhaps even especially the trials. As before in the study, I make that last statement with personal fear and trembling. For underneath the words is my own plaintive cry. But spare me, Lord, for I am weak and fearful. Truth be known, I am a wimp. I do not like pain or suffering. But I know in Him there is purpose. And in those times of my own winnowing, when I am ground down and crushed by the tribulum of life, I have understood on the other side of it a kind of thinning of myself. Less of me and hopefully more of Him. And that's the purpose. And I tremble again, thinking of how stubbornly I hold on to some of these things. Things from my past. Comfort zones that I grew up in. That must be removed as obstacles in my life so that I may be conformed into the image of God's Son. But He loves me and He loves each one of us too much to leave us unformed. Verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you are partake of the consolation. This is a remarkable statement of encouragement by Paul to this church. It was a faulty church, like all churches, requiring so much correction that Paul wrote to them three, perhaps even four times. Two of the letters are in the New Testament. And he invested years of his time in teaching and shepherding these people. Corinth strikes me as a headstrong, willful child, capable of great and effective ministry if only they could leave behind the factionalism, the smugness, the spiritual superiority, the damage of unrepentant sin. Sounds a lot like me, actually. But Paul's confidence in them was based on the knowledge that he who had begun a good work in them, the Holy Spirit, would complete it until the day of Christ. His confidence was in Christ. So therefore he could have confidence in them. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul shared with this beloved church his own suffering. He did not put a facade of indestructibility on before them. He did that, he shared his suffering, not to elicit sympathy or to manipulate, but to continue teaching and showing his care. And his descriptions are apt for us today. Quote, burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This does not mean that he was suicidal, but that he doubted his capacity to survive. Paul knew that his life was not his own, that he had been bought with a price. And while I believe that suicide is no less forgivable than any other sin, I know from experience that it is a horrible choice for a believer, and an even more horrible choice for an unbeliever. For whatever pain it is intended to stop, for an unbeliever, it is irrevocable entrance into eternal torment. And aside from that, I read that description of his sufferings, burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And I know I've been in that same place. Maybe you have too. Where you have doubted your capacity to survive, or perhaps even begged the Lord to take you home. I believe also that Paul was very familiar with that place. You recall just the short passages I read in the introduction from chapter 11. And yet he understood his capacity to endure was not something that was from him or within him, but with God, whom he credits with delivering him from death. Physical death in this life until his time was fulfilled, and eternal death from sin because his Lord had saved him on the cross. And notice the tenses that he used of that deliverance. Delivered us, in the past tense, from so great a death at salvation. Delivers us, in the present tense, from temporal death until the very day he has appointed for each one of us from before the foundation of the world. And will still deliver us in the future from death for all eternity. And nor in these verses does he neglect the efficacy of righteous prayer on his behalf, thanking the church for their prayerful intercession on his behalf. And finally, Paul harkens us back to God's power to raise the dead. That is something to remember during suffering. God has power to raise the dead. And if God has that power, the very power over death, why would we choose to depend on ourselves, on our own frail strength, to get through the trial? Our job in suffering and in comfort is to believe what God says. Believe that we are his beloved children. Believe that he will see us through the valley of the shadow of death. Believe he will deliver us from the miry clay and set us upon a rock. Believe that for every temptation and trial, he will provide a way of escape. Believe that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Jesus was asked in John, Lord, what must we do that we may work the works of God? His answer was this. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe in who he is. Believe in what he has said. Believe that he desires us to be with him forever in a place of blessing and joy beyond our comprehension. Believe that when we suffer in Christ in faith, that he is with us, that he will provide comfort and consolation, and even in our suffering, that we can be witnesses and encouragement to others. Sometimes an example, even unto their salvation, Paul says. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Paul's boasting, another way that's translated, Paul's rejoicing, is the testimony of his own conscience that by God's grace, and he makes that explicit, he conducted himself in simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity, he had no hidden agenda. With Paul, he was what you see and what you hear is what you get. He was transparent. He was open and above board. He did not attempt to manipulate. And he did this not with fleshly wisdom or lofty human arguments, but just the simplicity of the pure and simple gospel, the most satisfying answer to all the questions human hearts may have. And he said he did all that with godly sincerity, meaning his word and deed and his heart and thought all matched. Verse 13. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here reminds them that he's not writing anything new. They've heard it all from him consistently in the past and repeatedly. And they understood in part, but now through their own sufferings and comfort, he trusts that they will understand to the end or ultimately. And as Paul rejoiced in the testimony of his own conscience, he wanted them to understand that he too, his example, his life, his care, his love, his shepherding of them, was a cause for rejoicing in them. His example, his godly conduct, his love. And in turn, they were a cause for rejoicing or boasting in him, in their reaction to his letters, in their repentance, in their obedience, and ultimately in their faith in Christ, which through that they obtained eternal salvation. Verse 15, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now Paul again is straightforward in his communication here. He planned to come to them, as he stated in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, to provide for them further benefit and encouragement and teaching and correction. But those plans did not come to fruition. Later he will tell us that he did not come in order to spare them and to give them more time to repent. But Paul recognized in all of his plannings that Christ was in control of his destiny, regardless of what his own steps might be thought to be. This honesty of his is striking to me. He did not try to come across as infallible or having everything all wired. This was a man who was honest from his heart, and his honesty in these things made his love all that much more impacting. And his honesty and his example is yet another example of God's mercy and comfort as exhibited through Paul, and as can be exhibited through us to others. Has this happened to you? Have you made plans that you thought were according to God's will, but something else occurred instead? It happened to Paul more than once. I can tell you for certain it has happened to me. And Paul's response and our response does not have to be filled with discouragement, but he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he recognized that God is in control. And from that, he and we can take great comfort knowing that it's not up to us. It's up to the Lord. We do not need to fall into the despairing trap of "if only." Some of the two saddest words in the human experience. If only. We do not have to fall into that trap. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says it all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your path. Paul lived them day by day. 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Well, the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us by among you, by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And I believe in these verses, Paul is countering criticism that must have been leveled at him because he didn't do what he said he was going to do. But even in defending himself, he sounds no bitterness, but encouragement. And he gives reminders of his prior faithfulness and good intent and consistency. Paul was concrete and definite in his teaching, and in his conduct, and in his love for that church. There was no ambivalence. There was no uncertainty. He said what he meant and meant what he said. And if sometimes his plans did not come to fruition the way he thought they would, he gave glory to God because he knew God was in control. And he ends with a resounding reminder here that the church at Corinth was graced not only with Paul, but with two other ministers of the faith, Timothy and Silvanus. Imagine the blessings of that church. Timothy, a protege of Paul. Silvanus, a protege of Paul. Taught by Paul themselves. Ministered and taught in that church. That church was blessed. And he ends with the ultimate reminder that God is faithful. That his promises are all yes and amen. Which is, let it be or be it so. There's no maybe with God. His promises are certain can be. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. In these closing verses, we see Paul's relationship with the church was established by God, who anointed him to be their pastor and teacher. As such, they could have confidence that he and they were together by the express will of God. The same God who sealed them as a possession, marked them and Paul as his own. And as down payment of that purchase on the cross, he has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Imagine us as packages on some far shore, purchased by the steward for some master, marked, branded by God himself. And one day, there will be a day, a glorious day, when our full redemption, our full purchase, our being brought to the Master himself will occur. That's why Christ died on the cross, to mark us. And that's why he's coming again, to bring us to God. And he closes this chapter by reminding them of his love and mercy toward them, both God's love and mercy and Paul's own. And the fact that he is not their Lord, Christ is. He never, ever put himself lording over others. He exercised his due authority as an apostle of Christ, but he considered himself always to be a fellow worker. For it is by faith, Paul reminds them, not by Paul or anyone else. It is by faith that they stand and we stand as well. So what have we learned? God is the source of all comfort and mercy. Without him, there would be neither. Our suffering in this life is always, always for a purpose. Sometimes for correction. Sometimes for refinement. Oftentimes, it is so that we can comfort and be an example to others who are going through the same or similar tribulation or pressure. His presence in our hearts is the guarantee of his everlasting commitment to us, a commitment that will carry us through every circumstance, until the day of Christ, when He brings us home, either through the rapture or physical death, to a place where there is no more suffering forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your unfathomable goodness toward us, for Your love as expressed most assuredly by sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we are insufficient for these things. We contemplate them on our knees and on our faces in humility and love and gratitude. Help us to live out our lives, Father, in whatever circumstances come our way, depending on You as a faithful Creator, knowing that You will never leave us nor forsake us, that You have a purpose for us, and that purpose is for our good beyond all that we can ask or think or imagine, and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.